Okay. Before we start, I'll pray. Dear Father, we pray that as we gather here to that you will unfold your word, and Father, we pray that you will help impress upon us the lessons you want to take us to take away this evening from your word. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that your will is revealed in your word, and that through it we know about you and about our Lord Jesus. We bless you and praise you, dear Lord. Amen. All right. As we come to this last chapter of Jonah, it's an interesting one, like indeed all the other chapters of Jonah. And we're going to have to try and unpack why Jonah was displeased with his success. Most people are not, but he was, and we'll find out why. As a lawyer, one of the best tools I have for case preparation is a chronology, so I was very pleased to have an opportunity to put up a chronology. And this helps to perhaps bring about a bit of the context of what happened. When Mike was introducing Jonah, he mentioned that Jonah is mentioned once in 2 Kings 14. So he's anchored in history, and he was a national prophet, if you like, prophesying in the time of Jeroboam II. And Jeroboam II was actually Israel's last successful king. He reigned for 40 years, and there was great prosperity during his time. Unfortunately, he followed the ways of the other kings in that he didn't remove from the centre of Israel's life the fact that at its very start, when the northern kingdom had been set up, the first Jeroboam of that name had set up some gold idols. They weren't meant, he said, to represent God, but they were meant to be an aid to worship and remembering God. But of course they became idols, and they became a snare to Israel, and it was unfortunately intrinsic in the life of the nation, and the nation never really recovered from that false start that was built into its life. Jeroboam II was no different, unfortunately. He followed in those ways, but the Lord still extended some mercy towards the nation. So Jonah, as the national prophet, encouraged Jeroboam II to extend his borders, and he did. And the reason he was able to do that was that for about 40 years or so, Assyria had been, first of all, a dangerous power, but it had been going through a period of turmoil of about 40 years, and the time of Jonah and Jeroboam II was actually right in the middle of this turmoil. The kings of Assyria were known for bragging, but for all I know, perhaps they put orange stuff into their hair, but they were known for lots of lying and bragging and saying that they had unmatched wisdom and all that sort of thing, that kings of the universe, that sort of, you get the drift. But the monuments of the kings during this turbulent period were actually a little bit more modest and possibly a bit more truthful. They didn't seem to compensate for their weakness or their failure by boasting or telling dreadful lies, but they were actually a little bit more humble about their achievements. The Lord was certainly shaking up Assyria in many ways. They've worked out that there was a massive earthquake that brought about great destruction during that time. And possibly, and this might have impressed them even more, there was a solar eclipse that went through during that time, and certainly that would have been seen as a remarkable sign from heaven for Assyrians and other peoples in that country. So after Jeroboam, Israel, the northern kingdom that is, only lasted for another 30 years before it was conquered by a resurgent, Assyria. Assyria actually got through its period of turbulence, became recharged, turbocharged, actually became a massive empire again, and actually went on from the time that Israel was crushed by Assyria. It went on for another 110 years or so before finally falling in 612 BC. That's when Nineveh was destroyed, and with it effectively the Assyrian Empire. And then a new power, of course, stepped in. That was Babylon, and Babylon was the one that really troubled the little rump kingdom of Judah, and they're the ones who took the Judah people into Judeans, I suppose we'd call them, into exile. But before then, what the Assyrians had done, they were a ruthless military power. They relied on at least three things for their policy. They relied on terror, they relied on military might. They relied on trade, so that's the fourth thing. And the other thing they relied on was sorcery. They were really into magic. They used a lot of magic and sorcery to reinforce their power, to really harness the forces to get behind them and their military power, and to enable their trade. So they were really deeply into the principles of magic and sorcery, as well as all the other things. The other thing to know about Assyria was that they very much were into things like ethnic cleansing. What happened to the tribes of Israel when Assyria smashed them to pieces was that they took them all away. So this is where the lost 10 tribes, I'm not sure they actually got lost, but what happened was the 10 tribes that formed the northern kingdom were taken away. They went along the route, probably, that Jonah had taken to preach to Nineveh. They were also taken along that route to exile, so they were dispersed amongst all the people. They were never allowed to return again. They probably settled down where they are. Probably some of the communities survived in the various cities in that region, but they were never allowed to return back resettle the land. And in fact, the Samaritans came in, and that's where the rivalry between the Samaritans and the Jews that came down to Jesus' time, that's where that all began. So that's the history. Why did Jonah get cross? Well, so many things, of course, happen in the human heart, but I think what happened was that he knew that because God was not going to, of course, God had relented from punishing Assyria like he said he would do, he knew that they were going to be let off the hook, and therefore they would probably remain a danger to Israel and other nations around them. He could not have foreseen, very likely he died before Israel was conquered by Assyria and its life was ended as a nation. But before, up until that point, he probably discerned that the trouble wasn't going to go away. So he probably wondered why Assyria was spared, and why, just because they repented, sounds awkward to say it, God was going to let them off the hook. But it's a great mystery. But in fact, just as much of a mystery as the success of Jonah's ministry, even when Jonah was being thrown into the sea and the storm stopped, all the sailors, little revival in effect, broke out on the ship, and they all worshipped the Lord. So it seems that even in a backhanded way, Jonah was successful in turning people to the true God. And all he has to do is preach just in that short time, and the Ninevites repent. They believe the message. So it's an amazing thing that happens. Of course, time and time again, the Lord sends prophets to Israel, but they refuse to repent. They will not turn back to the Lord. They will not turn from their ways. During the time of Jeroboam, they are very prosperous, but there's a huge economic inequality going on. The prophets were warning Israel that they were sure to be punished for crushing the poor, for oppressing the poor. The Lord was hugely concerned about the way the poor and the defenseless and the vulnerable were being treated in Israel. He was not impressed by their wealth. He was not impressed by their success. He was very much wanting them to bring about justice, to correct the abuses that were going on. But Israel would not, and so they were destroyed by Assyria. I'll see if this works. Nope. Okay, sorry, click. There's a recap on Jonah's journeys. He would have gone to Tarshish, possibly not that Tarshish. There was another Tarshish in Turkey, but either way, he was going in the opposite direction to Nineveh, but he didn't. Sorry, next click, please. That gives you a slightly inaccurate picture of the Assyrian Empire, because Israel is gone there, but in Jonah's time it wasn't. But the wee red line that you see up there is the route that Jonah was likely to have taken. He would not have gone straight across to Nineveh, because that would have taken him across a huge desert. He was unlikely to have survived going that way, so he went up through the fertile area. There's a crossing called Carchemish, which is where the Syrian armies would regularly come down to take Syria and then Israel and try and attack Judah, and they even tried to attack Egypt. So that was the route. So the route that Jonah took to Nineveh was in effect the route that the armies would come down, and of course the route probably that the Israelites were taken into exile during the deportations. Anyway, so Jonah goes there and he preaches, as we have heard, and to his distress, they believe. I put that in because I like Rembrandt and he's got such powerful sketch lines, but the next one is probably a little bit of a clearer picture. Yep, there we have it. Jonah is sitting outside the walls of Nineveh under the shade. He's built a shelter, but the shelter is not as good as the one of the plant that the Lord sends. So it's there's nothing, I must admit, as a in terms of what the shade is that a plant gives. I certainly can say that I'm very lucky, that we're very lucky to have a yard with a great tree, and it's wonderful to step out of the heat of the street into the coolness of the yard and the coolness that is thrown by the shade of the tree. So Jonah certainly enjoyed what the Lord provided in terms of the vine. What kind of vine? We don't know, but it could be a castor plant, or it could have been a gourd vine. Either one would throw a wonderful shade, and the Lord let them grow Jonah gets attached to the plant. As a gardener, I can relate to that. I get attached to the plants, and of course I get distressed when, not in a huge, thrown into a depression type thing, but I do get quite sad if a plant that I'm caring for doesn't take, or worse still, is killed through my own mistakes. So what we are remembering is that Jonah is in a state of depression. Many causes for depression can arise, but in Jonah's case, it was likely a case of unresolved anger. In one sense, I guess he could think, what is this all for? I've gone through this long and dangerous journey to Nineveh, and they've repented. The judgment has not come. So what is all for? The Lord is willing to forgive. He's willing to relent. But why did I have to come here for that to happen? So there's probably a sense of that coming in. That's probably what's underlying his complaint about the Lord being compassionate and merciful. Here he is rolling off all these wonderful things about the Lord, but he's using them as a complaint about the Lord. But at least he does know his God. But God is merciful to Jonah. He's not wanting to reject Jonah or say, well, I've had enough of you. You're complaining about nothing. The Lord is willing in his sovereignty to come along and deal with Jonah and where he is. He first of all does that, I think, by perhaps displacing Jonah's anger. So he transfers it from his circumstances, of which he can do nothing to change, to actually being care about the fate of a plant. And then in it, there is a parable that helps bring some truth into Jonah's life as to how he should perhaps redirect his thoughts and see if his emotions follow. It is interesting and instructive to know that the Lord is not angry with Jonah for feeling anger. Anger is an emotion that arises in us because of what happens. Certainly, as the Lord pointed out to Jonah, anger is not an infallible guide as to what we should be feeling. It can be misdirected. But of a certainty, the Lord is not saying it's wrong to feel it's not wrong to be angry, but is it right that the anger is directed where it is, to his mercy and his willingness to forgive the Assyrians? So that's the question that he's asking, not criticising him. He says, are you right to have this anger directed to where it is? And then he in this displacement, he's saying, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And Jonah acknowledges the anger. He doesn't say, no, I'm all right, that's all right, I'm sorry, which is what I would do, but Jonah doesn't. He says, no, I'm angry, and I wish I was dead. So you can tell that in some ways the depression hasn't lifted yet, but it has been displaced. But God also wants to bring some truth, further truth, into in Jonah, and he says, you are concerned about this plant, even though you had nothing to do with it and couldn't make it grow, but should I not have concern for Nineveh, for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people? You can imagine that Jonah, that the Lord is speaking to Jonah continually in what I guess we'd call the still small voice, the same voice that he used when he was comforting Elijah in his depression. He was coming also in the same way, drawing new and speaking truth into Jonah's life, and helping him to relate from the plant to the way the Lord has this great concern, his willingness to have mercy on the Gentiles, for which we can be thankful because we are all Gentiles, I think, even if you've got a little bit of Jewish ancestry in your family line. We are all here today worshipping the Lord because of the Lord's willingness to extend his mercy beyond the Jews to the Gentiles, of which the great majority of us are beneficiaries. Next slide, please. So, here we are, thinking about Ride. Nineveh, Ride, what's the difference, apart from location? They've got about the same population. Ride now has more, sorry, next slide, I think, for some stats. Ride has now more than 120,000 people. The estimate is around about 127,000. You can see there that the no religion has gone up substantially. That's what that red arrow upwards means. And by contrast, all the other beliefs have gone down. Even Buddhism, which is interesting. Our Presbyterian has flatlined, but we haven't grown, unfortunately, in proportion. Or maybe we have. If it's 4% then and 4% now, I suppose we are flatlining, but we're still 4% of the grown population. So perhaps we have a little bit of reason to give thanks, but the fact is we are flatlining. In terms of ancestry, certainly people from Chinese background are growing. I was interesting at the Together for Ride gathering today, which I was privileged to attend. There are, in fact, a good many other people groups that are growing. This Afghani group is growing. The Assyrians, not those Assyrians, but the Assyrians that are now in. And also, what was the other one, Mike? Can you remember? There's Afghanis. Indian, yes. Armenian. It doesn't matter. Anyway, you're getting the picture. There is actually a bit of a more of a greater mix, not just the Korean and Chinese mix that has been familiar. Next slide, please. Of course, you can see the language, or the English, is a second language, the original language. The other ones are growing, particularly Korean and Mandarin, but also, it would seem, some of the languages from the Middle East and from the subcontinent of India. But also the housing mix is most definitely changing. I don't need to tell you that. You only have to look at the skyline and see all the cranes and see all the vertical villages that have grown. So we have a great challenge in reaching Ride. And what are some of the problems? It was an eye-opener, I must say, to come today. It's a shame we couldn't all come, but we'll have to make sure that some people come to inform our congregation. There is, of course, the hidden cancer of pornography. The other hidden cancer is domestic and family violence. There is a lot of, hidden poverty as well. So there are some real problems that are in the city of Ride, to which we as a people are called to bring a message of hope and a message of help. So the Lord is most certainly concerned about the city of Ride, And as much as he was about Nineveh, he's not willing that the people in the ride would perish. And he does want us to be part. And even more exciting when all the churches in the area recognise that they're actually part of one church, and in effect we're really a branch, if you like, of the one church that the Lord has placed in Ryde, and where he wants to bring all the gifts, all the experiences, all the things that he's already done into service to reach the city, the great city of Ryde, in which there are more than 120,000 people who are living in spiritual darkness, and quite a few animals if you count pets, but no more cattle, which is the other word that's sometimes used. And there it ends. That's where the book ends. Mike, I believe, will speak next week about the implications of all of this that Jesus drew for repentance. But for now, we're left with a question. And it's a bit like the question that's left for the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son, and that is, what will you do with what I've shared? So God, in fact, God is saying, what will you do with what I have shared is on my heart? And the question is left open for Jonah. We don't know how Jonah reacted to that. But the question is there for us. What will we do with what is on God's heart? And that is where I believe, friends, the Lord will work, I trust, in us as a group, but also individually. As David says, revival starts in the heart and then spreads to the fellowship. And as the church is revived, it very much impacts onto the community. So that's where we're left with that question. The Lord has shared what's on his heart and how we'll react to it. May the Lord bless us all.
Bruce, please stand as we sing our next song, which appropriately is Mighty to Save. So if God can work through, can I say, a goose like Jonah, then he can work through us and through each other.